Hey, everyone.
We have visitors with us today. We will, as a people, get through all of these difficult times. But when we think about what others have had to endure down through the years, all of a sudden, even what we are facing now seems to pale in comparison to what others have faced in terms of disease or other problems. So we'll get through it, and it's certainly good that we are here on the first day of the week to help encourage each other. I look forward to it. I think you probably do too. Maybe not the sermon, but being together and being able to try to encourage one another and lift one another up. Lessons from Paul's conversion. There are a lot more lessons. I'm really going to just talk about four things that become quite apparent when we take a look at Paul's conversion. Paul, he of course, was an amazing man. He was a very religious man. You can see how religious he was as he talks about his various achievements, a Pharisee. He was a persecutor of Christians. I mean, he took his religion very seriously. He thought he was right in what he was doing. In Acts 26:9, for example, he says, "I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." So he wasn't a hypocrite, even when he was going about to kill and persecute Christians. His conscience was clear. He was wrong, but he thought he was right. But he finally did realize that he was wrong and was given an opportunity to serve God. There are several opportunities that he had to tell his story. Acts 9, Acts 25, and other places are places where Paul was able to stand before kings, as Jesus said that he was going to have him do, and tell the story. And basically the message that Paul was saying in these audiences was, "I'm a changed man. I'm not the man I used to be." Not in terms of sincerity, for he had always been sincere, as we mentioned. But he said, "I'm a different man. I've changed." The remarkable change in Paul's life was so amazing that there have been people down through time who set out to cast doubt upon the New Testament and the records that are found there, and would try to discredit what Paul said, but only to realize they could not. That in fact there was really only one explanation for this change. As they looked at the record of his life in the New Testament, he certainly didn't change in order to make a lot of money. He didn't change in order to be popular. He already was. Why did he change? Because of the gospel of Christ. That's why he changed. And if Paul can change, anyone can change. We'll talk about that. That's one of the lessons. First lesson, though, people have the ability to choose. Animals don't. That's one of the reasons why we can be very confident we are not an animal. We did not descend from animals. Even though some people, it does stretch the credibility of that statement sometime when you see how some people live, you think they live like animals, but they're not. Mankind is a unique creation of God. We have this marvelous ability to make choices. You say, "Well, I've seen animals make choice." Yes, but what guides them in that choice? Instinct. They're programmed to react a certain way in a certain situation. They don't consciously sit there and say, "Well, let's see. What should I do?" If that were true, you would never see a dog about this high tackle one about this high. Not if he sat there and reasoned about it. "Well, I don't know, he's pretty big. I think I can take him anyway. I'm going to try it." No. Instinct would tell him you better back off and take another route and get out of the harm's way. They don't reason. We do. Adam and Eve made a choice in the garden. They were presented with two options. They could continue to live in the garden so long as they obeyed God. They could eat of every tree in the garden except one. They made a conscious choice to eat of the fruit of that particular tree after being deceived by Satan. See, Satan knew they had a right to choose. Whether people believed that or not, Satan did. He knew. They had the ability to make a choice. If not, there would have been no temptation. There's no temptation, there's no sin. If we were just programmed by God in everything we did, then if we did sin, it's not our fault, it's his fault. But that's not the case, of course. In the third chapter, Cain made a conscious choice to do what he did in killing his brother. It's interesting in that fourth chapter, first recorded murder in the Bible, to hear what he was told in verse 7. Now the Lord speaking to him. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? You see that little word, if, a conditional word, implies choice. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, there's the other choice. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. He had a choice. Kill his brother, not kill his brother. He made the wrong choice, obviously. If man could not choose, then Joshua said something rather ridiculous to the people of God in Joshua 24:15. Choose you this day whom ye will serve. That would be a ridiculous statement to make to someone who had no choice. Choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. We've already made our decision. You make your mind up. Right now you're going back and forth. Don't do that. Make up your mind who you're going to serve. The truth is, and getting back to Paul's case himself, Paul could have ignored the calling that he had on the road to Damascus. He could have ignored that. He didn't have to become obedient. But Acts 26:19 said, Paul is speaking for himself there, it says, I was not disobedient to the calling. And that's kind of an awkward way of saying it, because it puts a couple negative things together. But he could not have said, I was not disobedient, if in fact there was not such a thing that he could choose to be disobedient. He said, I was not disobedient, which is another way of saying, I was obedient to the calling. He had choice. There's no such thing as disobedience if there is no freedom to choose. God's given us this marvelous gift to make a choice. Does not compel us to serve him. Offers plenty of incentives why we should. Plenty of promises are made, and they're all kept, by the way, when God makes one, to encourage us to make the right choice, but he won't force us to do so. That brings some hard times on. I was talking to our brother John Fudge yesterday. His wife is in very bad shape. But what is troubling him, of course, the most, she's not a Christian. That would be a terrible thing. As difficult as it was to face losing my dear wife, I could take comfort, as far as any of us can know, that she was prepared to meet God. John can't do that, at least as of now. And it's really bothering him. And we can all understand why. Paula has made a choice, an unfortunate choice, to reject the opportunities she's had to become a Christian. So it's a terrible thing to make the wrong choice, but it happens all the time. Felix, one of the men that Paul was able to deal with and able to teach, he reasoned with Felix concerning righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. He needed that particular list of subjects because of the way he was living. He was living in adultery. It says there in Acts 24:25, Felix trembled. But as far as we know, he never made the right choice. On that occasion, he said no. Maybe he had other occasions, and maybe he eventually did. We don't know. But we know that right there, he made the wrong choice. He had an opportunity at the preaching of Paul to make the right choice. Agrippa, same kind of situation a couple chapters later. King Agrippa. Paul made sure, he said, Agrippa, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? The prophets wrote about it. Agrippa, you realize, don't you, what the prophets had to say? You know that, right? He says, I know you do. He didn't even have to wait to get an answer from Agrippa because he knew that Agrippa knew. And so all he had to do was call upon him to remember what those prophets had said and connect that to what he was preaching to him. Verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. And Agrippa replied to Paul, the King James more familiar, I guess, the reading there, almost, thou persuadest me to be a Christian. New American Standard says, in a short time, you'll persuade me to become a Christian. Well, you can't put it off. Short time, long time. You don't have any guarantee of time. Much less to think, well, it'll be a short time I'll do this. And unfortunately, there have been millions of others down through the ages that have made the same mistake Felix and Agrippa did. But the point here to emphasize is they had the ability to choose. They could have done what was right. And we're faced with that every day in different areas of our lives. We're going to do what is right, or we're going to do what is wrong. Or we're going to fail to do what is right, which is also wrong. So people can choose. Secondly, people can change. Becoming a Christian involves change. That's what Paul was basically telling him. I'm a changed man. You know me as a persecutor, but I'm now one that has been sent by God to preach. Now I'm an apostle. Went from persecutor to apostle. I've changed. I'm not the same person I used to be. And of course, that all begins with a new birth. To be born again. And Nicodemus, of course, questioned Jesus about that. How can a man, when he is old, enter into his mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus, of course, had to correct his thinking. He was thinking in terms of some kind of physical way of being born again, coming out of his mother's womb. And Jesus had to say, no, it's being born of water and spirit. Different. It starts with an incorruptible seed. Sometimes the best commentary on a verse in the Bible is a verse somewhere else in the Bible. Not that's the case, I think, here with John 3. You'll understand the nature of that new birth. Go over to see what Peter said about it. Verse 22, beginning, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding word of God. How anybody could develop the concept that being born again as a result of an emotional experience, separate and apart from whether they know anything about the word of God or not, I don't understand. Peter made it very plain. This seed that has imperishable. What is that seed? That is planted into the hearts of men. The living and abiding word of God. And he ends verse 25 by saying, this is the word which was preached to you. That's how they were born again. By listening to the word of God and then following up on that with their obedience. And that will involve change. It involves a resurrection from the dead. We're buried in baptism. Yes, baptism is a burial. I think we're all familiar with that here. There are those that argue against that, who say that baptism can take on different forms, maybe sprinkling, maybe pouring some water over the individual, usually a baby. About all that accomplishes, it gets them fussy. How would you like to have somebody pour water on you? I'd fuss too, I think. There's a pioneer preacher who was going along one day and saw this denominational preacher baptizing a bunch of babies and hearing the babies squalling. And he grabbed that denominational preacher by the arm and headed for the creek. And the guy said, hey, what are you doing? That won't do any good to force me to be baptized against my will. He said, yeah, no more than it did for those babies. He made his point. So we take that old man of sin. We bury him. We've been buried with him through baptism into death. In order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For we've been united with him in the likeness of death. Certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So we bury the old man of sin. We arise as a new creature in Christ. We're changed. We're different. And we have a new way of life which we're walking. A rather lengthy discussion of that is made by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. And it shows by looking at the various kinds of things that are to be put aside and the things that we're to now do that there definitely is a change. Verse 17 introduces this idea. This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind. Don't keep on walking like the unconverted people out here. Don't do that. You've got to change. You didn't learn Christ in this way, verse 20. There's a change that has to take place. Verse 24, put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. If you're someone that used to steal, he said, quit stealing in verse 28. But labor with your hands to provide what is good. Change your speech. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. These are all representative of changing. Quit this and do this. That means you've got to change. Well, of course, we know there are people who say, well, you can't always change. For example, of course, the most well-known one that people use as an illustration all the time, homosexuals. They can't quit being homosexual. They're born that way. No, they were not born that way. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 11. Such were some of you, and he just named homosexuals in the list. Don't tell me that they can't change. They can change. They chose that lifestyle to begin with. And if they chose to live that way, they can choose not to live that way. And that's just one of them. We got a whole list now of things that have been categorized as diseases. Now, there's a reason why in our culture they wanted those to be defined as a disease. Well, there's more than one reason. One reason was, if it fits into the category of a disease, then insurance companies have to cover the treatment. And ultimately, they'll be eligible for all kinds of money coming in because they, after all, are in a condition they can't help. And also, of course, if it's proven to be, which it's not ever been, that they can't help it, then the rest of us have to say, oh, okay, that lifestyle's okay. it would put pressure on us to say that it's all right when the Bible says it isn't. And so we got a whole list of stuff. Homosexuality, drunkenness, all kinds of things. That used to be recognized even in our own society as choices that people make. Bad choices, but choices. And now we're being told they can't help it. Yes, they can. And we're forgiven because we are willing to change. Paul was very grateful, very thankful at what God did for him. He didn't spend his time engaging in pity party for himself. But when appropriate, when the Holy Spirit thought it was appropriate, and in his letters, he would talk about his former manner of life, as he did here in 2 Timothy chapter 1. He said, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." Paul made that change. He was forgiven. He was able to be thankful for what had been done for him. You can go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." Paul said, "I'm thankful to God that he had the ability to make that change," and he did change. This is a blessing, though, that we should try to share with other people, this blessing of forgiveness. And if we don't, then, of course, Matthew 6, Jesus said, we're not going to be forgiven either. So people can change. The purpose of preaching is to show the need for change. And there are those who have taken a position that, well, and I think it's mainly due to psychology, which I don't mention too often. I haven't mentioned that in a while, I don't think. But in psychology, you can't really change. That's just the way you are. And above that, you can't really tell someone what they need to change. Because they're grown-ups in thinking of adults. And it doesn't do any good to tell an adult what they ought to be doing, because after all, they are adults. And they will make up their own mind. On some things, at least, they will acknowledge that. Well, then, what is preaching all about? Why do we preach to people about the need to change if, in fact, they are correct in their thinking that it doesn't do any good? Well, God must have thought preaching was going to be effective. The apostles must have thought preaching was going to be effective. In fact, one of the things mentioned when God was talking to Paul, as he's relating it later, that he was supposed to be out there preaching and was going to be in order to open people's eyes to what they needed to do. So yes, indeed, we can preach to people who are mature enough to make a decision. In fact, that's the only ones we ought to preach to. Wouldn't do any good to set little Obadiah down, maybe Hayden, some of these other small children around here, and get them on the front row and tell them exactly what they need to do to get sin out of their life. And we all say, well, that'd be kind of foolish. Yeah, it would be. Why? They don't have a need to change. They weren't born in sin, and they're not guilty of sin at that kind of a tender age. So we don't preach to them. We preach to those who are capable of making a choice that they need to change. And we have to be very specific in our preaching sometimes, just like I mentioned with the case of back there of Felix. Paul could have chosen a variety of subjects to talk about, but he chose righteousness, temperance, judgment to come. Those were the things that Felix needed to hear. Wonder why Paul just didn't talk to him about the love of God, the grace of God, great subjects. Paul went right to the heart of the matter and talked to him about what he needed to do, what was wrong in his life, what he was going to have to change. Nothing wrong with preaching on other subjects, but we got to get specific sometime. Preaching opens up our eyes to sin. Preaching exposes the ugliness of sin. Paul was trying to give all the encouragement that he could to Timothy while he was still yet with him on the earth. And he gave him an obligation. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who to judge the living and the dead by his appearance and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Oh, no, now wait a minute, preacher. No, you shouldn't do that. You need to go take a refresher course from the Dale Carnegie Institute. How to win friends, influence people. You've missed somewhere. You need to go back through that course again. Well, apparently the Apostle Paul didn't take any kind of teaching like that either. Because he tells Timothy, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. At least two of those three terms involve something that is negative. Can't have that. Why, someone might get upset. They might not ever come back. And their cousin might not ever come back. And their brother and their grandma and their grandpa and got all these excuses out here. But when all that is said and done, that verse is still going to read the same. Reproving and rebuking carry with it some pretty strong admonition sometime. Exhortation is a little milder. So, for the idea that has gained ground in the last few years, that we need to have positive preaching, at least two-thirds of what Paul characterized as the preaching that Timothy ought to do was negative. I tell people I preach positive sermons. I'm positive about what I'm saying, only because I can read it in here. For a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers, and according to their own desire, will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. That's all left. You leave truth, you've got nothing but a myth. You've got make-believe stories when you don't have the truth. There's no conversion without seeing a real need to change. The goal is not to get people simply to be baptized. And sometimes that's what happens. They don't actually really realize, wait a minute, this is only part of conversion. This is only part of the process. Just merely being baptized is not enough. I've seen that over the years. Studied with a woman, just briefly studied. She seemed to know what she needed to do and Didn't seem to take just a session or two. And well, she seems to be knowing and ready, knowing what she needs to do. We baptized her, never saw her again. I went out to see her. As it turns out, I think she'd probably been baptized by about every preacher in town. She was proud of her baptismal certificates. Well, she didn't understand. There's more involved than just being baptized, but that's what she thought it involved. That's all there was to it. No, it's a complete conversion. It's a turning away from sin, reconfiguring your life because you know you need to change. The goals of preaching, we want to preach the truth in love. We want to make people aware that we love their soul, and that's why we're saying things that sometimes may sound kind of harsh, kind of matter of fact. But as I study the New Testament and look at the preaching of Paul and Peter, I see men who, they're pretty matter-of-fact about what they said. As the saying goes, they didn't pull any punches. They let the chips fall where they were going to fall. We're to help others grow, helping Christians become mature. It's a big part of the work of a preacher. How can people come to their own maturity? Colossians 1, 28 and 29. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete, some translations may even say perfect there, complete, mature, in Christ. And for this purpose also, I labor, Paul said, striving according to his power which mightily works within me. Paul says, I want to help you people mature. One of the goals of preaching. The faith is the only true way. The faith, the gospel, is the way. Society values pleasure and entertainment, and you see that carried over into their worship. If you turn on a denominational service, it's amazing at what you will see. They'll be clapping and swaying and instruments being played. All that going on without any Bible authority. But they are convinced, I am sure, that what they're doing is meeting with the approval of God. Though they cannot point anywhere in God's word where such has been approved by him. Well, God has never allowed man to decide what pleases God. It's like the fellow that trying to figure out what to get his wife for her birthday. He says, I got it. He went out and bought her a nice pair of beagle dogs. Presented them to her. She wasn't happy. See, he didn't spend very much time looking into what would please her. Now they pleased him, but not her. We're seeking to please God, not ourselves. So we have to follow the guidelines that God gives for worship. John 4:24, God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1 talks about even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. God told them how he wanted them to worship. They didn't always do it, but he told them. There was a pattern. In fact, there's a pattern for us today. Back up in chapter 8, verse 5. These things under the law serve a copy and shadow of heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he said, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. God's left behind a pattern. Here's what I want you to do. Remember what happened to Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10? Not a good thing, was it? In Genesis 4, Cain, first person not only to kill his brother, but first person, as far as we can tell, to offer up a kind of worship that God didn't accept. And Nadab and Abihu came along and continued in that same tradition in Leviticus chapter 10, and offered up strange fire. Jesus said, worship can be done in vain. A person may be sincere about it, but it's still, at the end of the day, vain worship. Matthew 15:9, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So we got to get it right. Not all religious ways are correct. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. People may think themselves to be enlightened by giving hope to all of the world religions and saying, after all, we're just all going to the same place. We're just taking a different road. No, that's not true. There's only one way. Jesus described it in Matthew 7 as a narrow way that leads unto life. The faith is the way. But truth's not always acceptable to some people. The apostles were hated, and Jesus said they would be, for what they preached. They were persecuted, put to death. Tradition says that maybe only one, Apostle John, died of old age, but who knows whether that's even true or not. He was in a hostile world, but they all supposedly died a terrible death. We know Peter did, we know Paul did, and things that are get revealed to us. We must not shrink back. The Hebrew writer made that very clear and was optimistic about his readers. We are not of those who shrink back. to destruction. Verse 39, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul, cannot go back. These are lessons. There would be some more, but that's it. People can change. People can change. They have to be convinced of the need to change, and that doesn't come about by leading them to believe they're okay where they are. They're not. If they're not in the body of Christ, they're not okay where they are. And we are to try to convince them that they need to make a change. And that starts with making sure they understand they have the ability to change. That people have changed and do change, then they can change. That's the purpose of preaching. And recognize Jesus as the only true way. Maybe you're here this morning, there's something on your heart that is troubling you because you know you're not doing as God would direct you to do, either by not being one of his children or by getting off of that narrow pathway. You have this opportunity to make things right as we stand and sing together.
Yes.